Good evening.
Good evening.
So we're continuing a series in Ecclesiastes tonight. And Chris started us off in Ecclesiastes talking about the theme of the book, the emptiness of so many of the things we chase after, the emptiness of pursuing self-indulgence. You know, what are the key words in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, what we do under the sun. And Chris used the word dismantler, you know, his favorite word, for the writer of Ecclesiastes. You know, his title is the preacher. Well, my seminary professor said gather is what Kohelet meant. But anyway, we'll leave that aside. We'll just call him the dismantler. And tonight, I'm going to talk about legacy. Legacy is a big subject in life, and for Princeton students, actually, legacy. So I'm going to title this talk, Legacy Dismantled. And we're going to look at out of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 to 19. And so follow along with me in God's word. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that it would be fruitful in our lives, in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what would you say as Princeton students? What are you supposed to do? What's your purpose here?
Go to class.
Go to class, yeah. What else? Yeah, you're supposed to go to class. I won't ask who does, but
learn.
Right. To what end?
Degree.
Yeah, a super too touchy question. To get a degree, you know, what a lot of people say, I don't know if you had this experience, but you know, if you get into a school like this one, what do they say to you? They say, you will change the world. Or at least you can, right? At least you can change. There's like an assumption, I mean, it's so complimentary, right? You will change the world. You know, often we say that to ourselves, or we feel that pressure. I must change the world. This is so much, I think, of the imposter syndrome at Princeton. It's like when that really sits in, it's like, who, me? And if so, how? But there is that desire that we have in us to achieve something, to be remembered, to break new ground, to leave a legacy, to leave the world better than we found it. And I'm going to talk about three things on that topic today, breaking new ground, being remembered, leaving a legacy. Breaking new ground, being remembered, and leaving a legacy. And, you know, this being Ecclesiastes, you know, I'm going to try to take us down low before I bring us a little bit farther back up. My dad was fond of saying of Ecclesiastes that Ecclesiastes brings us to the precipice of hell to show us the threshold of heaven. All right, does that follow? Brings us just to the edge so that we can look up and see heaven. Let me start with breaking new ground. I mean, it's right there. If you go back to verse 12, you know, so where does he start? He says, so I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. All right. The writer to Ecclesiastes, he describes himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And he poses this question, what can the man do who comes after the king? That's, you know, who he is. He's one who came after the king. What can you do? Only what has already been done. Are you trying to break new ground? I do Bible. Some of you are graduate students. I see at least one graduate student in the back. Right? What's the job of a graduate student? I won't make my enemy say, what's the job of a graduate student? You need to do original research, right? Yeah, do you like doing original research? How do you get to grad school? You get to grad school by being a really, really good student as an undergraduate and responding back to what they tell you in the textbooks. But once you get to graduate school, you've got to expand the textbook somehow, ideally, right? You need to go from being a learner to being a discoverer. You need to break new ground. And many a scientist over the years in Bible study has said to me, you know what, like many a physicist, many a chemist has said, you know, the easy work, like in the 18th century, there were people who just like in their backyards did groundbreaking discoveries. You know, so like the gentleman scientist, you've read these stories, it's just someone who was, you know, really rich and they were at leisure and they just made breakthroughs and they advanced science in the 18th century. In the 19th century still, you know, you could just be sitting there with your pad and paper if you're, you know, Maxwell and write Maxwell's equations and, you know, you're famous. You've broken new ground. And, you know, the problem is by 2023, I have a friend who works on the Large Hadron Collider. He's a professor here in the States, but, you know, half the year he spends in Switzerland on the Large Hadron Collider, which is this, you know, the largest science experiment in the world. And he said, you know, they basically kind of like, I mean, I shouldn't repeat this because it's his career, but you know, they basically tapped out of discoveries, right? I mean, basically, like, there's the standard model of, I don't understand any of this, but basically, like, you know, it is what it is. I'm telling you things you shouldn't know. Like, it's like, you know, but there's still billions of dollars to get out of the, you know, governments of Europe. So, like no one's interested. And, like, who likes his horse tartare? Don't ask what that is. You know, when he goes to Switzerland and spends his time at the Large Hadron Collider, right? It's gotten hard to break new ground. I did a course when I was young at Penn State, and it was the history of Alexander the Great. And, you know, we only have so many documents. It's just the conversation among historians is a circle. You say one thing that's one possible interpretation, and then you have to overdo it, and then the next generation corrects back, and the generation after that. And they've been doing that for, 150 years. Like, how much new, we haven't discovered new stuff about, like, I mean, occasionally, you know, they dig up some Greek inscription about in Afghanistan. It is hard to break new ground. It is toil. Right, there is disappointment. Any serious researcher, serious scientist, would tell you that. Right, it is difficult. It's subject to futility, and so it's hard because I think for a lot of Princetonians, like, it's often very revealing. Like, how do you want to be remembered? I asked this in a Bible study earlier. It's like we want to be in the conversation, right? Like, I always aspired. I want to be a footnote somewhere. Like, you know, someone will be reading a book, and they'll go to the footnote. Do you read footnotes? You should. You go to the footnote, and there will be my name. Right? I think when I was younger, that was my, maybe that seems a silly aspiration to you. You know, I wanted to be a footnote in a book. Like, I had said something that was useful and worth citing. And I don't know what it is for you, like what the ground you have that you want to break, you know, how you want to be remembered. But part of the challenge for us and for the writer to Ecclesiastes is there's a vanity in that. Right? What does the king do? We have advanced. We have broken a lot of new ground. But in the most important ways, human beings are the same that they've always been. Right? The writer to the Ecclesiastes, who's writing, you know, somewhere, you know, 1000 BC, or I mean, depending whether you think Solomon wrote it or someone later. No, this is thousands of years old, and it basically has humans down cold. Right? And we have, you know, we've advanced, you know, Steve Jobs, like, he changed the world. Henry Ford, before that, he changed the world. He mass-produced cars. The world was never the same. Steve Jobs gave us the iPhone. The world was never the same. I mean, I remember before the iPhone, it was a sad time. Our technology was awful. I mean, you're fortunate to have grown up in the wake of the iPhone. At the same time, life is not better, right? I mean, the phones are better, but life is not better. And so we try to break new ground, but in the most crucial ways, like the dismantler of Ecclesiastes, what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. History repeats itself. And so that brings me to being remembered. Being remembered. Because he does, you know, he does in this Ecclesiastes way. I mean, just read the book and the rhythms of it. It has these rhythms of he's contemplating, well, this doesn't satisfy. And he says, well, it is better to be wise than to be a fool. Right? I saw there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. All right? As there is more gain in light than in darkness, right? The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive the same thing happens to them all. You know, what happens? Well, we die. And then verse 16, there is no enduring remembrance. There is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days, and you know, a key phrase in Ecclesiastes is under the sun. Right? So what is he's talking about, what he's meditating on is if our eyes, if our sight, if our hope, if our intention is only for what is under the sun, i.e. in this life, then there is no enduring remembrance. And that brings me, I'm going to tell a little story about someone you should remember who's forgotten. This is Isabella McCosh, right? Isabella McCosh. Let me tell you a little bit about Isabella McCosh. She was the wife of James McCosh. He was president of Princeton University from 1868 to 1888. And they were Scottish. She came from my hometown of Edinburgh, Isabella McCosh. And she and James, you know, he was brought over from Scotland to be president of Princeton to make it a great university, which he did. It's a great research institution. Happened under his watch. And Isabella McCosh, she was famous in her own way. You know, at her time, when they came to Princeton in 1868, right, there was no hospital in town. There were no nurses, right? There was no health care in Princeton in 1868. There was no health care. And, you know, it was an all-male school, as it would continue for 100 years after that point. It was an all-male school. And, you know, like, no one cared about the health of the young men, least of all they themselves, right? No one cared. And so Isabella McCosh cared. And she took it upon herself in a way that became famous in her own day on campus. She took it upon herself to care for the students in their need. She would make the, I forget what his name was, the porter, whoever was in charge, report to her, you know, who's in need. She would visit those who were sick. She'd sometimes bring them into the president's home. Can you imagine that? Ice grouper taking you in when you have pneumonia. And she would nurse them back to health. She would take them, this guy whose quote I'm going to read, Philip Rollins, class of 89, that's 1889, right? So Philip Rollins, class of 1889, he had a foot that was gangrenous, and there was a doctor in Princeton, he got one opinion, and Isabella McCosh, she didn't like that. She said, you need a second opinion. And so she took him down to Philadelphia, right? I mean, where did you go for healthcare? You had to go on a train to Philadelphia, at least that train's in 1889. So she took him down to Philadelphia, and she saved his foot, right? And he didn't lose his foot. I mean, there are all these glowing testimonies about her, you know, these Princeton guys who went on, and they're like, I would have died of typhoid fever if that was multiple guys. You know, I had pneumonia, and so on and so forth, right? They were just in a terrible state. And so she was much beloved. She was so beloved. Like, when she was an elderly lady, a widow, and she would walk down this path, like McCosh Path, right, ran like their house used to be where Quad Club is, Quadrangle. And she'd walk down, and the students would stop and doff their caps and stand at attention until she passed. Can you imagine that level of respect? Right? Because she loved the students, right? She poured herself out for the students. Let me read this quote a little bit from Philip Rollins, class of 1889. You know, he gave this in a speech in 1935, the Ladies' Auxiliary ran a McCosh Infirmary. This is what he says, interesting old language. You know, she was shrewd, wise, was possessed of nimble wit, social tact, and keen mentality, flexible in mind. She was equally attuned to profound reasoning and to thoughtful nonsense. She did not always have to resort to language, for she possessed, here's an interesting phrase, a feminine sauciness. I don't know what that is, but which invariably held in check, would on occasion evanescently peek through her dignity, carry her message, and incidentally add to her charm an almost inaudible eh, with rising inflection, the flicker of hardly more than an eyelash, a sudden and slightest cock of the of her head, or the mere beginning of a quizzical and unfinished smile. And she had much, and she had said much, though without a word. He continued, the greatest achievement of Mrs. McCosh was her care of the ill and injured students. Remember, she saved his foot. Visualize, if you will, the Princeton of her time. No college infirmary, no town hospital, no local trained nurses, and no medical supervision or treatment by the college authorities. And, you know, where am I, you know, how was she remembered by Princeton? One of the things she did was she said, we need an infirmary. And so she raised money for it. She was part of a process to raise money for an infirmary. That McCosh Infirmary is not named after her husband, but after her, right? And they told her, you know, it was the trustees that decided, oh, you know, they'd raised the money from McCosh Infirmary, which it was a different building, and then the current one is from the 20s, still named it after her. And, you know, they sat down with her at dinner and said, oh, we're naming it after you. And what did she say? She said, no, you can't name it after me, right? She was opposed to that. Her husband said they're going to do what they will, you know? That's how it was supposed to happen back then. If you're going to have a legacy, it should be forced on you out of respect. Right? It should be forced on you out of respect. Not that they weren't above, you know, selling buildings names to the highest bidder in the 19th century in Princeton, but for the infirmary, they made the point. And they prevailed upon her to accept that honor. And why do I raise this? Why do I raise this? Because I just read the article in the Prince. You know, they're building a new infirmary. Bigger, nicer. I mean, it's needed. And, you know, what's it going to be named? Is it going to be named? I mean, here's the one building on campus named after a woman based on her achievements at the university. Okay. Is it going to be named still after Isabella McCosh? No. It's going to be named after, I mean, a family actually we have connections to in PCS, so I will not speak ill of them. You know, I'm very thankful for their generosity to the university. But, you know, lay that aside, planning over that little indiscreetness, right? It's like, there's no remembrance. I mean, she was awesome. She was awesome. She literally saved people's lives, right? And their feet. Sometimes. And now she's forgotten. I mean, you know, there's a little piece in the PrincetonianaMuseum.org or whatever it's called. There's a little Prince. It's not even part of the main website. Little bit. She's forgotten. We're going to change it because, you know, for another name named after another building named after a billionaire. And a very nice billionaire. Named after a billionaire, wonderful. And we've lost that, right? She's forgotten. There's no remembrance. Verse 16, I mean, ponder that. Like, it's depressing. There's no remembrance. See that in the days to come, we go back to the scripture. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, at least under the sun. All will have been long forgotten. Okay, bear with me. A little bit more. Let me turn to verses 18 and 19 and to leaving a legacy, you know, because if he turns to talking about his toil, his work, that's a good word for what you do at Princeton, toil. And Ecclesiastes has a lot to say, both about its futility and at the same time how to enjoy it. So, you know, enjoy your toil, as Ecclesiastes say. But, you know, he struggles with this, and come back, Bill's going to talk more about this. Next week. But, you know, I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? He will be the master, be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So this is just to, you know, push us a little bit farther. This is also a challenge, right? I mean, Isabella McCosh, right? She was famous. Like, now, they raised money for a building for the infirmary, right? There's a system. But as you know, like, it's one thing to have a building. It's another thing to have someone as attentive, as intelligent, as intentional as she was, right? And you may have had that experience in, say, a hospital or at McCosh Infirmary. You may not, right? It's one thing, like, are the successors to Isabella McCosh? No, I mean, speaking, no. Ill will against McCosh Infirmary, but it's one thing to have the building. It's one thing to build a new building. But who will follow after us, right? Who will take over your great legacy? What will they do with it? And I mean, your, you know, your own children. I mean, I'm quite confident. Well, what is it? Like, your children are supposed to exceed you, right? Like Samuel, though, the prophet Samuel. What does it say? His sons didn't follow in his footsteps. Like, am I a greater man than Samuel? That I should have better better outcome? I don't control that, nor should I. But that legacy, that desire to control beyond our life. My wife is a as an attorney. Part of what she does is counsel people on estate planning, and you know, often the parents, like, they want to structure it. You know, you want to structure your estate in a way that will control what your children choose to do. And Christina just had, so there's a lot of counseling involved in being an attorney. And she used to tell them, like, you can't control, like, once you're gone, it doesn't matter what provisions you put in. It will go outside your control. And so what will our legacy be, right? You build and you build. Maybe you become famous, maybe you're remembered in your own day. But the person who follows you, will they be wise or a fool? These are hard challenges. So what should we do about it? You know, wanting to be remembered, wanting to break new ground, wanting to leave a legacy. You know, it's even stronger, I think, right now, the desire to be famous, right? The culture that Isabel McCosh was from, or you could say when they said, oh, we're going to name the infirmary after you, you know, the campus health center, where she would say genuinely, you know, be like, no, you shouldn't do that. That's inappropriate. Like, we throw that aside, right? Now we're like, yes, you should name it after me. I am awesome. And I will be very happy when you throw the banquet in my honor, right? We embrace it much more so. And yet, how much more hollow, how much more passing is the fame that we're seeking? Well, I wanna jump just by way of application. I want to jump to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. I haven't put that on the slide. The question we should ask is not how will I be remembered, but who do I remember? Right? Not how will I be remembered, but who do I remember? Where does, you know, Ecclesiastes builds, and so just to jump a little bit to the end, this is Ecclesiastes 12, 1. He says, remember also your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Right? Remember also your creator in the days of your youth. I mean, incidentally, the verse that converted my father as a teenager in Scotland, he just lost a football tournament, a soccer tournament. And then he had to listen to a gospel preacher and he wanted to fall asleep. But, you know, instead he became Christian, you know, changed his whole life. The challenge, and it was out of Ecclesiastes. I know so many people who've become a Christian out of Ecclesiastes, my father not least of all. And remember also your creator, right? There's such, and this is so hard to come to grips with, I think, in our lives, but there's such deceit in chasing after things under the sun. Right? And we lay it on ourselves, and the people around us lay it on us. You know, you must change the world. Like, we are just so invested in this world under the sun, and that we end up chasing after the wind. And it does not bring us delight or promise. Right? We want to be remembered, but what is that worth? Being remembered. Remember your creator, where you came from, who made you. Remember where he's sending you. He ends Ecclesiastes, fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commands. The exhortation is to look not towards ourselves and to think not how will I be remembered, how will I be praised, how will I transform this world under the sun, but rather to say, what would God have me do? Not how can I be famous, but how can I be faithful? How can I be faithful? This is on Isabella McCosh's tomb. You know, if you go to the Princeton Cemetery in the President's Plot, she's buried there, you know, with her husband, right opposite Aaron Burr Jr. You know, the guy who murdered Alexander Hamilton. Now, who's more famous in the modern day, Aaron Burr Jr. or Isabella McCosh? Right? Aaron Burr Jr. is famous because he murdered the Secretary of the Treasury, Alexander Hamilton. You know, Isabella McCosh just saved people's lives. There's no fame in that. No enduring fame in that. But what's on her tomb? This is from Revelation 2, verse 19. This is part of the letter to the church of Thyatira in Revelation. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Let me read that again. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Right? She was a woman who knew who her Savior was. She knew where her hope lied. Right? Where did it lie? In the blood of Jesus Christ shed for her on the cross. So what did he equip her to do? To live for fleeting fame, for her own name? No. To lay down her life in service to the Lord, right? Her works were those of love and faith and service and patient endurance. And that is a worthy, such as there is legacy under the sun, that is a worthy legacy. But she was not living her life to have a legacy under the sun. So I encourage just something to consider. You know, if you find yourself walking on McCosh Walk or in a class, you're struggling to pay attention to in McCosh Hall or in McCosh Infirmary or in the new, you know, in Frist Infirmary when it's built, to consider that. Are you seeking fame or are you seeking to be faithful? Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would watch over us, that you would guide us to a life of faithfulness, that when we bet our lives on things that are empty, when we live our lives for things that are merely under the sun, merely striving after wind, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you work, especially when we find ourselves distressed because the thing we are pursuing does not satisfy. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring us out of that and help us to turn away from those things and to seek your kingdom first. And in remembering you, our Creator, to find our delight, in fearing you, to be redirected to your ways and to seek your purposes to build your kingdom. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when we think about legacy and examples and inspiration and famous people, and that we would not be deceived by empty fame, but rather we would look and we would see what is valuable in your sight. What is a worth? What are you calling us to today and each day as we seek to serve you? To love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Teach us to do these things. For anyone who doesn't know that here today, I pray that you would minister to them, help them to wrestle with you and to draw near to you. We pray this in Jesus' name.